When I wrote my first book, I actually thought that it's a proper thing to do, just in terms of decency. I thought it was a proper thing to do to try to get what you call a haskama. Haskama literally means agreement. So there is a long tradition of people getting haskamot, people get agreements that people should write, or that they have permission to write a book. It could be that it's more necessary in terms of halacha. And I'll just say as a general issue, every now and again you see books that are written anonymously. And when you see a halacha book written anonymously because the person is so modest, I just have to question I don't want to say the validity, but there's something troubling if a person's not going to put his name by Allah. You don't know who you're trusting. You don't know who the person is. So you can say, okay, just trust it in terms of the content. Although the reason I hesitate is that one of the most famous books of the last century, and he was written anonymously, and that was the Chafetz Chaim. When he wrote the book, the Chafetz Chaim, no one knew who the Chafetz Chaim was. I mean, today you say the Chafetz Chaim, they don't know what his real name is sometimes, but people know that the Chafetz Chaim is the Chafetz Chaim. The Chafetz Chaim is the Mishnah Brewers. The Chafetz Chaim is Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kagan. But when he wrote the Chafetz Chaim, he wrote the book deliberately, anonymously, out of modesty. Naomi, you have to work. So he went to Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, and he asked Rabbi Yisrael Salanter to write him a haskama on the Chafetz Chaim. So Rabbi Yisrael Salanter says, I don't want to write a haskama. It's going to mean that I agree with everything you say. So he says, take a look at it. And he goes, okay, only if I agree with everything you say, then I'll write a haskama. So he goes to the whole Sefer, and he comes back and he says, there's one thing I disagree with. So what was the one thing? The one thing was that if you say Lashon Hara about somebody, the Chafetz Chaim wrote, if you say Lashon Hara about somebody, you should go over to that person and tell them what you said, and that's how you get forgiveness. And Yisrael Salanter said, that's very nice, but it's wrong. You have no right to go over to the person, again, assuming they have no idea what you said. You have no right to go over them and tell them what you've said, just that you can get forgiveness. The Chafetz Chaim says, but it says this in an earlier book, the Yoreim. The Yoreim writes this. He goes, it's true the Yoreim wrote such a thing, but that he's saying that's how you get forgiveness. I'm saying it's wrong to get forgiveness like this. So the Chafetz Chaim stood by his guns and he says, but this is the halacha, and these are the Yoreim say. And Yisrael Santa said, I don't agree. So he says, I'm not going to write a haskama. I don't agree. So he says, why don't you write in your haskama that you agree with everything that I said except for this? So he said, but nobody reads the haskama. They'll just see that my name is over there. Now that's true, that nobody reads haskamas. We can give a whole class about haskamas, but there's a book that I have at home, which somebody wrote about conversations that he had with Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. So if Shlomo Zalman Auerbach wrote Svarim himself, right? He wrote halacha things, and here is a book that somebody used to stalk him and catch him on the street, walk home with him after davening, and ask questions. So he wrote all of these conversations. So he sent a letter to one of Rabbi Auerbach's sons, showing him the manuscript and saying, what do you think? So the guy who writes back, I think this is terrible. He goes, you know, you may not have understood some of what he said. Some of it might maybe out of context. Some of it may be a very specific case over here. And just to write this book about, you know, offhand conversations of halacha of Shlomo Zalman Auerbach is absolutely detestable. If you don't want to waste your time. You know, you wasted all this time collecting this. Maybe print 20 copies and give it to your immediate family, but don't sell this book, whatever. He put this in as a haskama in the book. His haskama. Haskama from Shlomo Zalman Auerbach's son. The haskama says, don't print it. But he indeed has haskama. So when I wrote my first book, so as I said, I was young compared to today, and I went to a rabbi who I felt would actually understand the material, and his name, some of you know him, his name was Rabbi Bullman. Rabbi Bullman himself was a very interesting individual. So when I first came to him, he said, absolutely not, I'm not writing Haskamas, I write too many Haskamas, my Haskama means nothing today, it's completely diluted, everybody bothers me and I write. So I said, no, I said, you don't understand, I'm not asking you to write something. I'm asking you to look at the manuscript and tell me, if you tell me that this is not worthy, I won't publish it. So this is, I said, I'm not asking you to write a nice letter. I'm asking you for a scumma. If you agree, you like what I wrote, I'm going to publish it. You don't like it, you know, you're going to be the judge to decide if this should be published or not. So he couldn't say no. That was right. How could somebody say no to such an offer? And I was at least relatively sincere. So an offer you can't refuse. Look at God speaking to Avimelech in the Parsha. It's actually a dialogue that comes right out of Ben-Sinners. But anyway. So I went over to him, and he read it, and then I called him, and he said, call me now, and whatever. And he says, okay, come, I want to meet with you. So when I met with him, he told me he liked it. Basically, I can read the Haskama that he wrote, because it's literally word for word what he said to me, but it's the second part of what he said that he didn't write, which I want to use as the introduction for the shiur. So we're going to have a longer introduction than shiur today. So this is what he wrote. He wrote, Parsha HaShavua is for all times a major magnet for students, both learned and beginners. Every age has its emphasis and reflects the spirit of the age, while attempting to fathom the insights of earlier sages. Each new attempt is suspect. Is the new author who reads himself into the divine text, or is the new author in whom the resonance of the divine text evokes a new echo? Yet another work on Parsha has come to the attention of the writer of these lines, Shirim Parshavur, Rabbi Khan, okay, so on. In the humble judgment of the undersigned, it passes the above test brilliantly, and so on and so forth and so forth. You want to hear the rest of it? Buy the book. You want to hear the rest? Fine. The things I'll do to make my mother happy. In the humble judgment of the undersigned, it passes the above test brilliantly and with integrity. It also captivates the reader, learner. It focuses the teachings of the Midrash masterfully on wide ranges of the existential, intellectual dilemmas of our time. With the help of Hashem, the present work will illuminate many seekers of Torah truth. Writing for the honor of Torah, her students and her scholars, Nachum Bulman, Jerusalem. Okay, every word he said was true. Now, I mean, who am I to argue with the rabbi, right? But here's what he said to me that he didn't write. He was very upset. And it had to do with this week's parasha, and it has to do with an episode of here, and that's why I bring it in, because he said, what you wrote is very good, but he was very upset with somebody who had at that point written an article in the Jerusalem Post, and you can start guessing who it may have been, whose approach was that Avram Avinu failed the Akedah. He failed the test of the Akedah. Because God wanted him to say no. I mean, how can you go and do such an abhorrent thing? So the whole thrust of the article is that Avram Avinu failed the test of the Akedah, and he was absolutely beside himself. So I don't talk about everything else. He says, this is a student of mine. If I could, I'd take away his smicha. He was going on and on. You guess who it is?
Of course.
Okay. Okay. So, as I said, he was going on, and he goes, that. And by the way, it could be that's why he wrote such nice things for me. He goes, no, this is a good book. You know, you don't do things like that. He goes, this man, he is terrible. I don't know where he comes off saying these things, and it's total. And he said all kinds of very, very, very not nice things about the other individual who will remain nameless, and we will protect the innocent or not innocent. Okay. So I want to talk about that today, but Avram Avinu's failing or passing, or you know how he did, what grade we would give him on the test, and let's start with a simple observation. We all know, right, from the time that we're all young, we all know that Avram was subjected to 10 tests. Even though by 9 of them it does not say, "And God tested Avraham." The only time that it says, "And God tested Avraham," is by the Akedah itself. Hashem Nisos Avram. Here's the only ones. The other 9 tests, you can guess what they are. And by the way, in the Mishnah, in Avod, Pirkei Avod, it tells us that there were 10 tests. It doesn't say what they were. And as a matter of fact, there's a disagreement among commentaries how you count the 10 tests, what the 10 tests were. I mean, can you give me some water, please? Thank you. Now, here's what I think really is the crux of the issue. You know, obviously, various commentators over the ages give different interpretations. And let's be honest, not everybody gives the same interpretation. There doesn't have to be, when it comes to Torah, only one approach, only one way to read, only one way to understand. There's allowed to be different interpretations. Now, there could be true interpretations and not true interpretations. There could be good interpretations. There could be bad interpretations. Whether it's a valid interpretation to say that Avraham Avinu failed, I don't know if it's valid. Again, Rabbi Bolman thought it was not a valid interpretation whatsoever. It was terrible. Of course. Of course. That's one reason why it's difficult to take that approach. Correct. At the end, the angel comes and says, now I see you. But he never says the word you passed the test. If you want to be difficult, he doesn't say you passed the test. He goes, I see that you fear God. Doesn't say, okay, you fear God. It could be you don't understand God. You fear God, it does say. If you want to be difficult. What bothers me, and maybe also this isn't completely fair what I'm about to say, we read about the Akedah twice a year. We read it through the normal parasha. We read it on Rosh Hashanah. And I wonder, again, I'm thinking out loud now, I wonder if the pshat of the psukim, right, I don't know how to translate pshat, the direct, simple understanding, straightforward reading, staying away from literal, straightforward I think is a little bit better, the contextual understanding of the text. I think that it could be that there's two different pshatim. There's two different ways to read it. One way you read it during the year, and one way you read it in Rosh Hashanah. And it could be that the pshat on Rosh Hashanah is different because it's looking at it through the eyes of Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, there's no question in my mind that Avraham Avinu passed the tests. I mean, that's the whole message of the liturgy, of the tefillah. Remember Avraham Avinu. Remember what happened. If Avraham fails the test, it would be quite unfortunate to say to God in Rosh Hashanah, listen, remember how Avraham failed the test. It just doesn't resonate. And that's the other thing. It is possible, I can assure you, A, that when I prepare the shiurim, I work hard, I look, I search, but I cannot say that preparing shiurim every single week, that I'm going to be 100% thorough and find every single position which has ever been said. I mean, that's virtually impossible. Is it possible that over the years somebody decided that perhaps Avraham Avinu failed? Yeah. It's possible that somebody could have said such a thing. Question is, again, is that right? Is it right? Is it wrong? Now, it is somewhat popular, and maybe you can call this whatever you want. You can call it postmodern. You can call it deconstructionist. You can whatever you want to show all the failings and how Avraham Avinu should have been smarter and better and more sophisticated and so on. And there is a tradition of interpretations that go in that direction. The Ramban is very brazen. I mean, within last week, this week, I mean, go through operations, he's very brazen. He says Avraham Avinu messed up in terms of the way, you know, going down to Egypt. We touched that last week. In terms of the way he treated Sarah. He says Sarah's wrong in the way that she treated Hagar. The brothers are wrong in terms of what happened in Shechem. And he can go on and on and on. But you have to be very careful. You have to be very, very careful when one does go and says critical things about the Avot and Imahot. I'm not saying that it's impossible to say. Again, you don't have to go any further than the Ramban. And of course the counter is, no, are you the Ramban? But on the other hand, if you completely, you know, knock them left and right, back and forth, so what are you left with afterwards? But over here, the Akedah is so central, is so important, is so critical. To say that Avraham Avinu failed this, you know, completely missed the boat on the Akedah is something which I think is theologically disturbing. Forget about Pshat. Who cares about Pshat? It's theologically disturbing to say that, okay, you know, God tested him and he failed the test. I want you to say something. Okay. So now we're going to try to begin, even though they took my sources away as well. So let's... let's begin. There's a medrash which is source number one, and in the medrash it says as follows. I will try. End of the week, voice is gone. There's a midrash in Midrash Rabbah that begins to set off and to explain the difficulties involved within the Akeda. The Medrash, the place that I cut into it, it starts to say how Avraham Avinu was happy, he was ecstatic. By the way, we're not told the emotions at all, but he's ecstatic as he's marching on his way to go and to fulfill this mitzvah. And then it continues and it says that, hold it, there's a logical difficulty with the Akeda. And it presents Avram being stuck with this logical difficulty. On the one hand, Avram was told that Yitzchak is the one who's his progeny. He's the one that the prophecy, that your descendants will be like the stars in the sky, will come to fruition. On the other hand, he's told, take Yitzchak and put him up and offer him as an offering. So how is it possible to reconcile these two positions? So that's the problem which the Midrash puts forward in terms of Avraham. Ah, thank you. So let's go towards the second part of Source 1, Amar V'acha. Hitzchil Avraham Tmiya. Avraham was really surprised. He was shocked. Ein Advram Alalu, El Advram Shaltema. This whole situation is one which is quite mysterious. Etmol amart ki bi Yitzchak yikra lechazera. Yesterday you said that Yitzchak is going to be your progeny. Chazart v'amar dekachna bincha v'achshav at amar li al tuchach rechel anar. Etmol. By the way, it adds in another difficult. Yesterday he was there. Then you say to kill him. And I say, no, don't touch him. Like, he says, what do you want from me? like, basically say, make up your mind. What do you want? Which I think we can be sympathetic to Avraham's plight. Avram, lo chalel briti motzeis fatai lo shana, which is a very interesting response. I don't change my words. Pay attention. I have not contradicted myself. Kishamarti lachakachna bincha lo marti shachato. I never said to slaughter him. I never said to kill him. Come say that again. This is the Midrash saying. I never said to kill him. Now, the reason the Midrash is saying is not to say that Avraham Avinu failed, but rather, why is it saying it? It's coming to say that I never said to kill him. I didn't contradict myself. Elav aleu sham, chiba amarti lecha. He goes, I said, put him up. I didn't say more. I'm going to skip over here to the very end. It says, to support this whole idea, it says, hadahu dichtiv, and that's what the verse means, Vilo alta alibi, it never came in my heart, or it really never came in my mind, it never occurred to me, ze Yitzchak, this refers to Yitzchak. Now, I will say generally, but even generally, specifically, when you read a rabbinic source quoting a pasuk, and you have no idea what that pasuk is, what the context is, by all means, look it up. Over here, the lo alta alibi, ze Yitzchak, this is Yitzchak, lo alta alibi, but what is, never occurred to me. Well, it's a very interesting source. It's the 19th chapter of Yirmiyahu. Look at the larger discussion over here. Ko amar Hashem, haloch v'kaniti b'kuba yotzer choresu mizikniya am mizikniya kohanim. V'yatzata el gei ben hinom asha petach shara charisit. By the way, Yirmiyahu is not a very happy book. It's not one of our joyful prophets. And he starts off by saying, you know, go off by Gei Ben Hinnom. Anybody, if you know where that is, you already know this is not going to be a very happy message. V'amarta, Shemu Dvar Hashem al Chei Yehuda v'Yosh v'Yerushalayim. You know, listen up. I'm going to do something really bad to this. Whoever hears what's going to happen, their ears are going to ring. That you filled this place up, you've worshipped in ways that was never imagined, and you filled this place up with the blood of innocence. Uvanu et bamot habaal l'srof et b'nehim be'esh olot labaal asher lo tziviti v'lo dibarti v'lo ota alibi. What you've done is obscene things. You've worshipped the Baal. This is also the worship of Moloch. What you've done over here is that you've sacrificed your children something which God says, Lo tziveti, I never commanded, Lo dibarti, I never spoke about, Velo alta alibi, I never imagined such a thing, is what God says. Now, of course, God never imagining, I mean, the whole thing is difficult. And you can read the rest of the chapter. He says, and therefore, it starts talking about all these very, very bad things that are going to take place. And the main focus over here is because of what happens by in terms of the service of the Baal. I want to say two things about Rav Kook. One is a story, and then something that he said about this. The story is that Rav Kook is, as you know, or maybe you don't know, is a very, very contentious character. Basically, nobody liked him. He's more popular today than he ever was when he was alive. The ultra-Orthodox didn't have patience for him because he said all kinds of things that they thought were quite problematic. The secular, some did like him, but a lot of the secular didn't like him because they thought that because he was a rabbi, which itself was like two strikes. You know, you deal with the radical labor Zionists and so on, so then, you know, he represents, you know, something which is old and something which is limited. Mizrahi didn't like him because he was too Haredi. If you don't know this, I'll tell you again. The Mizrahi wrote him a question and said, what do you think about women being able to vote? Which, of course, they wanted him to say yes, able to vote, not running, able to vote. And they wanted him to say yes, because then they'll have twice as much votes. He says, absolutely not. It's against Jewish tradition. And his whole argument there has nothing to base itself on, in terms of halacha. Absolutely tradition, because in terms of his outlook, he was somebody himself was, in many ways, he was Haredi. And therefore, the Haredi didn't like him, the Mizrahi didn't like him, the secular didn't like him, but he liked everybody else. But he tried to get along with everybody. But sometimes when you try to be everything for everybody, you end up being nothing for anybody. And that was part of the tragedy of Cook's life, is that, again, the things that he wrote and he said in his sayings are much more popular when he wasn't around as a political figure that people had to contend with. So I'm sorry if I'm saying things which any of you find disturbing. My friend Yehuda Mirsky wrote a very interesting book on Rav Kook, a biography of him. I suggest that you read his biography. Very, very enlightening. So, Rav Kook also, most of his writings were diaries. He had his own spiritual diaries, and the question is: should one ever publish their diaries? Should one ever publish their spiritual diaries? He let his some diaries be published. His son, Tzvi Yehuda, and one of his students, primarily one of his students, went and they cut and pasted and published things together. So some of the books that came out were things that he never really said within context, but some of the things they did was in order to clean it up and to sanitize it, not to make it as radical as it were. But when some of the things came out, they were there was an attack coming from the ultra-Orthodox side. And again, it got very, very contentious, and at some point, the Gera Rebbe came to visit from Europe, and both sides asked the Gera Rebbe, who was one of the greatest rabbinic leaders in Europe, so they asked him to adjudicate. So I'll tell you in a second then how the story ends up, but Rav Kook calls upon the Gera Rebbe at one point, and they sit and they talk, and one of the things that he said is that Rav Kook knew the writings of his father and his grandfather better than he did. That Rav Kook was absolutely conversant in all things of Machshava. When Rav Kook was learning as a student in the Volozhin Yeshiva, the Netziv said anybody who has any questions in Hashkafa should go to Rav Kook. There was also a man who many, many years later became the head of the Eid Haredis, who also learned in Volozhin with him, but he was very suspicious of Rav Kook, because first of all, Rav Kook was one of the only guys in Yeshiva who had a beard, and he came from a Hasidisha background. Cook's mother was from a Lubavitch family, came from a Hasidic background, and that already made him somewhat suspicious. On top of that, he wore towels and tefillin all day. And as I said, people were a little suspicious. So this is Rav Reuven Benigas, who later becomes the head of the Eda. So he told the following story. He said that he sees Rav Kook learning in the yeshiva, and every now and again he sees him looking down on his lap by the shtender inside, looks down for a couple seconds, then looks up again. So he was suspicious. If those of you who don't know, there was a whole subculture in Volozhin at the time, people who were either Zionists or members of the Haskalah. So he was looking at Rav Kook, and he said he must be reading a newspaper underneath. He must be like looking at Haskalah writings or something. And during learning, how can he do this? So yeah, what's he looking at? I mean, you guys would be texting or something. But so he was very suspicious. So he couldn't help himself. And Rav Kook wasn't there. He goes and looks in his shtender, and he finds a piece of paper with Shem Hashem in front of it. God's name written in front of it. So apparently, every now and then, while learning, middle of Baba Kama, this guy's pulling the coat from him, he's pulling it from him. So if Kook, in the middle of learning, would go back and look at Shem Hashem to remember that all learning really comes from Hashem. So he says that after he saw this, that he went back and he told the Netziv, initially told the Netziv, because I'm very suspicious, and the Netziv, leave him, he's a Kadosh. And then he went back and he told the Netziv, and he says he's focusing on God during, who focuses on God when learning Gemara? I mean, that's a crazy thing. So anyway, so the Ger Rebbe comes and he meets with Rav Kook, and then Rav Kook meets with him, and then he comes back and he calls on Rav Kook, and they go together. You know where Rav Kook lived? Okay, Rehov Rav Kook, very good. And guess what? That's why they call it. You know, Rehov Rav Kook, there's a building that says Beis HaRav Kook? Okay, guess why? Okay, so it's not like they named it after him. Oh, let's call this Beis HaRav Kook. This would be so interesting. Okay. Right. So, right, of course, from Ticha, and a Ticha, right? So it's right there, Beis HaRav Kook. So the Ger Rebbe comes and calls on him, and they start walking up Rehov Yaakov to the Old City. And as they're walking, the Ger Rebbe says to Rav Kook, he says, Rabbi, Yerushalayim from today is not like the Yerushalayim from the prophets. And I understand him. Here's a man who lives in Europe, and Yerushalayim, you know, somebody who's never in Eretz Yisrael, Yerushalayim is only something from the prophets. It's something which is, it's almost like the Yerushalayim that you deal with. It's Yerushalayim Shamala. You don't deal with, and again, I don't know what he saw. I mean, I'm sure he was by Kikar Tzion on a Saturday night, and he sees the way that the kids are dressed, and so on. So the Ger Rebbe was very troubled, and he said to him, Rav Kook, he goes, your Yerushalayim is not like Yerushalayim from the Nevi'im. Rav Kook doesn't answer. So they walk down, they go to the Kotel, they daven, and as they're walking back, they walk by this place, which is called Gei Ben Hinom. And Rav Kook says to the Ger Rebbe, what do you think? He says, it's beautiful. You know, there's a valley, there's a hill. It's beautiful. He goes, what is it? He goes, it's Gei Ben Hinom. During the time of the Nevi'im, they used to slaughter their children over here. But Yerushalayim today is not like the Yerushalayim of the time of the Nevi'im. So, you know, so the truth is, it really is a beautiful story. But this is what Yirmiyahu is telling us. This is why Yerushalayim is destroyed. Now, Rav Kook, I was telling you another thing. He says something very, very, absolutely right. You want radical? He says the craziest thing in the world when it comes to the Akedah. He says, I wrote about this once. I quoted this in an essay that I wrote about Moloch. I think it's in my book in Vayikra. I have all the sources. You can take a look about this. But somebody sent me Rav Kook this week, and he said, Rav Kook was fighting against the cult of Litvaks. Why? He says that once somebody becomes an Oved Hashem, they may lose their passion. But I have to be very, very careful here. He said that the reason that God asks Avram to do the Akedah is because Ovdei Avodah Zarah, idolaters, have a lot more passion than Litvaks. It's not exactly the way that he phrased it, but that's what he meant. It means is that what he wanted by telling him to slaughter your son, he's saying, where is that frenzy of idolatry that takes people to do crazy things? We need some of that in Judaism. And therefore, when he's telling him to do the Akedah, he doesn't want him to do the Akedah, but he wants to bring in the passion of idolatry into Judaism. And by the way, you can imagine how well that went over in Meisharim. So... So that's how Rav Kook understands the Akedah. The passion of idolatry needs to be rekindled within Judaism because we've all become too cold and too mechanical and so on. So let's look what the Gemara now does with this same pasuk, as you already saw intimated by the Medrash. The Gemara is in source number 3. Sorry, not number 3. Number 3 is another place in Yirmiyahu that it has the same the same concept mentioned. Below also, Libi is also there. Okay, source number four. Gemara in Ta'anit. Amar Shul Bar Nachmani, Amar Bi Yonatan. Shlosha Shalu Shlo Kahogin. There were three who asked or said things which were inappropriate. L'shnayim Hishivu Kahogin. Two of them received the proper response. The Echad Hishivu Shlo Kahogin. He did not get the response that he would have wanted. The Elohein Eliezer Ben Eved Avraham, which I guess people can talk about next week. V'shol Ben Kish V'yiftach HaGiladi. We're going to skip to Yiftach. Yiftach HaGiladi Dichtiv V'hoi Yotzei Asher Yotzei Midelti Beiti Midelti Beiti, and so on. Yochel afil dover tame hishivu shaloka hogan is namalobito. Yiftach says, I'm going to bring an offering, whatever walks out of the door of my house. Now Yiftach, the name itself, we talked about Yiftach once, right? A couple years ago. Yiftach, the name itself, is connected to petach, to the door of the house. But petach is also the way that you cancel a vow. So Yiftach should have had his vow, instead of focusing on the doorway, he should have found a petach to open up the vow, and instead his daughter comes out. Whether his daughter was actually offered or sacrificed or not, we can debate when we see the verses, but over here the Gemara seems to understand, and it's dama lo bito, and therefore it's shaloka hogan. V'hainu deka amar lahu navi li Yisrael, and I'm going to skip a little bit, v'chtiv, next line, asher lo tziveti v'lo dibarati v'lo ta'alibi, asher lo tziveti zebeno shamisha melech Moav. Shenema vikachet benoa b'chor shem loch tachto v'yalei ola v'lo dibarti ze yiftach v'lo alta alibi ze Yitzchak ben Avraham. That never crossed my mind is Yitzchak ben Avraham. So over here we have, and it's not just a verse. It's a verse which is talking about child sacrifice, saying God is saying no. I never occurred to me such a thing. So of course we're going to all have a problem. If it never occurred to him, then why did he say, take your son, your only son, the son you love, v'aleihu sham la'ola, which means we do have a little bit of a difficulty here. Let's look at Rashi, how Rashi understands it. Hachi gersinan, this is the proper way to understand it, v'la'ol tal libi, never occurred to me, ze Yitzchak ben Avraham, klomar, sha'afal pisha tziveti lo, even though I did command him, me'alom lo'ol tal libi l'shchot b'no. Goes back, the shchita is the main thing. I never said to do shchita. In order to test him. Katiguro Hainu Satan, because of the Satan. Satan. By the way, if you look at Rashi on the Pasuk here, Nisat Avram Rashi brings two opinions from the Gemara and Sanhedrin. Over here in the Gemara, he only brings one opinion from the Gemara and Sanhedrin. So anybody figures out why he does that, we'll have a Dvar Torah. Okay. I told you too many stories, so we don't have a lot of time. So I want to make sure that we all understand what I think is going on over here. In source number 7, we have the same source again, Lota Levi, and here it says black and white. I never told him to do the shechita, which means, yes, I said to put him up, but I never said to do the shechita. The Rabbeinu Bachaye, source number 8, talking in the beginning of Vayikra, Adam ki yakriv michem, mitoch halashon hazeh nira ki efshir lakriv korbim min Adam. Adam ki yakriv michem. When you offer a person, it says lo. Lefi shahayu lalomar Adam michem ki yakriv korban. It says that a person among you who brings a korban. Avalakatuv hu monova osro. No, it says that you can't do this. Adam ki shayir tzalak kriv mikem korban lashem mina behema mina bahakar mina tzon takrivu lo mina Adam. We don't believe in human sacrifice. Vizeo mamar navi asher lo tziveti velo dibarti velo tal libi. Veizech tchila parsha kabbalu b'milat Adam lomer ki Adam ye hamakriv velo hakorban. A person is the makriv and not the korban. Now, I'm going to say some things which may not be the easiest to understand, the simplest ideas. Let's try anyway. In the beginning of the Akedah, the name of God which is used is Elohim. Ve'elohim nisa'at Avram. Later on, when he stopped by the Malach, it says Malach Hashem comes, Yud Kei Vav Kei. Again, if we're reading on Rosh Hashanah, this is Allah Elohim Bitrua, Hashem Bikol Shofar. The whole idea of Rosh Hashanah is to take Midat Hadin, strictness, judgment, and turn it into Midat Rachamim. And that becomes the message of the Akedah. That you could have somebody that God says, take him and kill him. if he said that or not is debatable, that God says, take him and kill him, but then through our devotion to God, somehow we take Midat Adin and we flip it over and it becomes Midat Rachamim. As I said, the Rosh Hashanah reading of the text, that would be the correct reading of the text. That's why we're reading it. And that's the same idea of what we read on the first day. You have a woman who can't have children, but then Rachamim comes in, Midat Adin, she can't have children. Rachamim comes in, and now a miracle, and Sarah can have a child. The whole theme of Rosh Hashanah is to turn Midat Adin into Midat Rachamim. Okay, that I'm saying right now as a given. In source number 13, it says in the very beginning of Bereshit, Bereshit Bara Elokim et Hashamayim et Haaretz. And we see that creation is focused on the name Elokim. In source 14, in the second chapter, it says, Eilu Todor Hashamayim v'Aretz b'hi bra'am b'yom asot Hashem Elokim eretz Hashamayim. And here we have Hashem and Yudkei Vavkei and Midat Hadin and Elokim together. Rashi writes, source 15, Bara Elokim v'lo ama Bara Hashem. That God's original thought was to create b'midat adin, Rosh ein olam etzkayim. But God saw and He knew that the world could not be sustained. Hikdim midat rachamim v'shatfalu midat adin. God fuses together rachamim and din. Haynu d'chtiv b'yom asot Hashem Elokim eretz v'shamayim. Now this is an idea which probably we'd be wiser, but if we took a lot more time to try to explain it, but we're going to explain it briefly. First of all, one of the things which all the commentaries we're going to skip say, God doesn't change His mind. If God doesn't change His mind, isn't that meaning it's not when it says lo atol alibi. What is that? What's pshat? It's not that God said take him and kill him, and then God, you know what? How can I say kill him? He's a nice boy. Yitzchak's a very nice boy. He's a Jewish boy. His mother was a nice lady. His father was a nice man. How can I do this? Okay, don't kill him. It's not that God changed His mind. That was lo atol alibi. He's saying it was never there, and that's why they keep it. No, I never said to shecht him. I never said to Shechtim. Now, what does this mean when it says God's original thought is this, and then changes? No, it's not, it doesn't change His mind. He saw, but God sees before. God, there's no. I mean, if you begin to really think about it deeply, God doesn't exist within time. The whole element of time is an absurdity. It's not like God here and then He changes whatever. Tosfot, when he talks about this concept, says that God's original thought is Midat Hadin, and the Din is in the world of thought. You can also look at the Maharal and the Gur Aryeh on this pasuk. But God's original thought is din, which means the world of thought needs to be a strict world, but the world of action, the world of reality, does not have to live up to those same standards. That itself may sound somewhat difficult, but I do want to come back to the Akedah, because again I think that there's much more over here. First of all, observation. According to our tradition, the Akedah takes place where the Beit HaMikdash will one day stand. And that's not, you know, as a tour guide. That works as a tour guide. You tell people that. It's Har HaMoriah, the place that he sees. He sees it from afar. What does he see? He sees this beautiful glow on the mountain. He sees these clouds. He sees the ethereal. He sees Yerushalayim. It's just like what the Gemara says, that Shmuel and David, they look around, and they see, there's Yerushalayim. They see, maybe they see where Yerushalayim Shomal, Yerushalayim Shomat to meet.
The Evan Ashkiazer
also says. So this is the place. There's no question this is the place, which is this will become the Beit HaMikdash. So that means, in a sense, the real Chanukah HaBayit, the real consecration of the Beit HaMikdash takes place when Avram takes Yitzchak and puts him on the Akedah. Now, what is the Ratzon Hashem? Because God doesn't change His mind. So what's the Ratzon Hashem? What is the will of God? The will of God apparently is to take Yitzchak, to put him on the altar, in order to, not to kill him, lo al tal libi. I never thought of that. To put him on the altar in order to do what? In order to take him off the altar. And once he takes him off the altar, then what's the purpose? Then you put the animal on the altar. So hold it, what's going on here? Which means in order for Korbanot to ever work, that an animal is in the place of a person, what do you first have to do? You first have to put a person there and take him off in order to show that this process works. Which means what I'm saying is that the Akedah becomes literally the Chanukah HaBayit, Chanukah HaMizbeach of the Beit HaMikdash by virtue of Yitzchak being put there and taken off. Which means the most important part of the Akedah is Yitzchak being taken off of the Akedah. and then putting the animal in its place. Because that's now going to set the stage for future abilities. Now, that means in terms of Midat Hadin, which is thought, a person deserves to be punished. A person did terrible things. By the way, whether they did or not makes no difference right now in terms of Yitzchak. I'm not intimating Yitzchak's guilty at all. But in order for Korbanot to ever work, what do you need to take place? You need for the Midat Hadin to get turned into Midat Rachamim. Otherwise, it just can't work. Which means when God says that, no, it never crossed my mind to kill him. Of course it never crosses my mind to kill him. The whole idea of creating a Beit HaMikdash is not to kill people. It's to save people. Which means it's antithetical to the idea of the Korbanos. To actually have a Shechita of Yitzchak taking place over there. And I want to say this. I want to say this even sharper. And I don't know if any of you will like what I'm about to say, but it doesn't stop it from being true. And I've never saw anybody say this, but what I'm saying right now is, Rav Bulman said it. It's emes amitil shel Torah, what I'm about to say. I don't want to argue. I said it. I don't want to argue with him. Look at source 18. Tanya, Amri Shimon ben Azai, Bo re'ei maktiv b'parshat korbanot. Take a look consistently any time korbanot are mentioned in the Torah, especially Sefer Vayikra. Shelo ne'emar behem lo el v'lo Elohim ela l'Hashem. Shelo litein pitchon peh l'baldin l'chlok. What does that mean? It means the idea of a korban is not the idea of placating an angry God. It's not a question that God is sitting as a judge and you're going to offer him something, you're going to offer God a bribe. So in order to move us far away from even possibly thinking that there's a bribe going on, it never uses the name Elohim in any context having to do with Korbanot. Go ahead, your homework is to read through the whole Chumash and see that Ben Azai is absolutely right. Even, by the way, when the seven animals are brought by the Teva, two by two is Elohim. When it gets to the seven animals, it's Shem Hashem. And then Chazal says, oh, that's to bring Korbanos afterwards. Absolutely consistent throughout the Chumash that the Shem Yudke Vavke is connected with Korbanot. By the way, if that's the case, before we continue in this Gemara, if that's the case, how does the Akedah begin? The Elohim Nisa'at Avram. Absolutely impossible there'll be a Korban to take place over here. Should I say that again, or you didn't understand? The beginning of the Akedah says, "Vayiach reid v'me'elo v'elokim nisot Avram," and he says, "Kach lachad bincha yichidcha shahavted Yitzchak v'leishom la'olach adurim hashem omar lech." If it says "shame Elohim" there, it cannot be a korban. Why can't it be a korban? Because there's no place in the entire Chumash the "shame Elohim" is connected to the korban. Can't be. There's no korban happening over here. A matter of fact, what happens afterwards? The Malach Hashem comes and says, "Take him down." Now there could be a korban taking place. And I'm saying that when you understand this Gemara and you read it back into the Akedah, it goes back to Shechita? Absolutely impossible. A korban over here? Absolutely impossible. It could not be. Now, that was very good what I just now said. Does anybody know that's very good or no?
Yeah, very good.
You want it? Of course you never. I never said it before.
From anybody else.
They didn't say it either. Yeah. Right.
Okay. Any of those are as atonement for sin, or what are they exactly?
An olah. Yeah, but what I can tell you is they all say reich nichoach laHashem. They never say reich nichoach lelokim. It does say reich nichoach laHashem. Again, it's what I'm saying is absolutely consistent. Trust Ben Azai. He's a Tana. Right? Trust him. He says that the name Hashem is exclusively used of Korbanos, never Elohim. Therefore, I'll say it again, the Akedah could not end up as an offering. Just absolutely impossible in terms of theology. Okay. But let's continue with the Gemara, because again, I think that there's something more here to be understood. He continues and he says, Bo re'ei, shelo kemidat HaKadosh Baruch Hu, midat basa v'dam. Midat basav adam maknidet chaveru bedvorim sofik mitpayes himenu sofik ein payes himenu. You upset somebody, maybe he'll make up with you, maybe he won't. Imtim Solomon payes himenu, and if you say he's going to make up, sofik mitpayes himenu bedvorim sofik mitpayes. Did I have that twice? Avo kodesh baruch hu adam over veru beseiter mitpayes himenu bedvorim. Person could sin, God, you, by just saying something, you can make up. God is thankful that you make up with him. Now, what just now happened over here? I went back to the other. I messed up there. Let me go back and finish Benazai, and then I'll come back to this previous Gemara. I'm sorry about that. Back in source 18. Tanu Mishum Benazai. Boru e maktiv parshat kabanot. Lo shenem ba'hem lo el v'lo kim v'lo el Hashem. Shalotin pichon pele baldin lachok. Nemar bishor hagas isha reach nichoach. Uva'o chadach isha reach nichoach. Uva mincha isha reach nichoach. What's the point over here? That you can bring a big behema gasa, you can bring a little bird, you can bring some flower. And it all says the same result. Reach nichoach l'Hashem, which means it's not that God needs a big barbecue, not that God needs some roasted chicken, not that God. No, the purpose of a korban is to get close to God. It's the kirva. Lomer l'cha echad amar beve'echad amamit ubivad sheyichaven et libo l'Hashemayim. Now that libo, remember v'lo alta alibi. Sheyichaven libo l'Hashemayim. What's the main thing about the korban? The main thing of the korban we're told over here is the kavana. And I want to pause a second and to consider something. Generally in Judaism, there's a huge, huge machloket, so the right answer you're going to tell me is machloket. Generally in Judaism, mitzvot tzrichot kavana or mitzvot einon tzrichot kavana. So go ahead, tell me it's machloket. I'll be happy. Where is machshava or kavana something which becomes critical in the world of korbanot? In the world of avoda, right? When it comes to avoda, serving God, now kavanah becomes very, very important. Which means, over here at the end of the Gemara, it's saying, what's the important thing? It doesn't make so much of a difference how much value the thing is, the kavanah. That's what's important. The pasuk in Hosea, source 16, which we'll see in a second, was referenced by the Gemara, Shuva Yisrael at Hashem Elokecha Kishalta Bavonecha. Return Israel to Lord your God, and so on. Chui mechem dvarim, v'shuvu el Hashem, emru elav, kitisa von v'kachtov, u'nishalma parim svatenu. It's a very funny phrase. Nishalma parim svatenu, I mean parim are offerings, are animals. What's svatenu? Why? What does it mean verbally? So this is what the Gemara referenced in source 17 that I just jumped in and started reading in the middle. Amr of Yitzchak, Amr b'ma'arava in Eretz Yisrael. He said, "B'shmei derava bar Mari, bore esh lo ki midat Hakadosh Baruch midat Rak." And the whole thing over here says, at the end of the day, if you do tshuva, it's as if you brought a korban. What is one thing after the other? Because the main thing about the korban at the end of the day is the kavana. The main thing about the korban is the kavana, which means the idea of the korban is to take the midat hadin and to turn it into midat harachamim. But it's not that we're paying off the Midat HaDin. It's not that we're making a payment to Midat HaDin. It's this shift between, which means when we understand this and we go back to God saying to Avram, take Yitzchak and put him up as an offering, right? Midat HaDin coming and doing this. And then Yitzchak comes down from it. Again, I'm going to come back to this again. He comes down from the altar and he's going to come out unscathed. And he's not going to want to be offered. And then you take this other animal and you put the animal on it. And God accepts the animal in the place of the human being, which means the whole concept of korbanot has to do with this idea of midat harachamim. That's the idea. On the other hand, when it comes to our minds, when it comes to our thoughts, we need kavana. Our kavana should be as if we're willing to do it. So therefore, Avram Avinu goes off to the Akedah with sincerity to serve God with absolutely 100% kavana, ready to do what God said. On the other hand, for God's part, he's saying that's exactly the thing. I accept your kavana, because that's going to become the essential part of the avoda afterwards. I accept your kavana, but I never needed your shechita. Which means all that Avram has to do, okay, what's the test? All that Avram has to do is to be willing to do this, to have kavanah to serve God. Because the kavanah to serve God is ultimately going to be the remnant which is going to stay in terms of avodat Hashem. And therefore, that's what the test is. Is he an Oved Hashem or is he not Oved Hashem? Is he going to serve God or is he not going to serve God? Avraham Avinu is willing to serve God 100% and do what God wants. That said, he passed the test. But what about the Shechita? No, the Shechita was never important. Because again, in the world of Avoda, it's the Kavana is the important thing. To what extent can I prove that Kavana is the important thing? We don't have a Beit HaMikdash. We use words. The Chazal tell you study Gemara Zvachim, it's as if you brought a Zevach. What do you mean it's as if you brought a Zevach? How can this possibly be? Because the Kavana is what's the important thing. You can't say that in other areas. So over here, because the Kavana is the important thing, so therefore Avram has to march towards the Akedah with the proper Kavana. God, for his part, says, Shechita, I never wanted the Shechita, but I'm saying it's much more than that. The Shechita was an impossibility over here. It's not possible. God, I don't want human sacrifice. Think, how much of Chumash, how much of Tanakh is a polemic against human sacrifice and specifically child sacrifice? That's what the Torah is. I mean, again, you really want to cut it down. That's what the Torah is in context. Within the culture that exists, that's what the Torah is about. I don't want this. So then how can God want this over here? He doesn't want this over here. So what's the key of the Akedah? The key of the Akedah is not that Avram failed the test. No. The test was that Avram going to muster all of his Kavana to serve God properly, in order to put Yitzchak on the altar, but not to kill him. I never wanted to kill him. Avram, is he willing to do it? Of course he's willing to do it. But that's not the issue. The issue is not passing family. No, passing the test is to serve God with 100% devotion. And now God can show the miracle of the Akedah is this unbelievable miracle where God says, I accept your devotion, and it's in the world of thought, I accept your devotion, and I'm willing to accept something instead of the human being. I'm willing to accept the animal. I'm willing to accept your sincerity. I'm willing to accept your words. I'm willing to accept all kinds of things. And that's the magic of how we can turn Midat Adin into Midat Rachamim. And that's what the message of the Akedah is. So again, if you're going to ask me, does Avram pass the test? Of course Avram passed the test. Is Avram willing to do this? Of course Avram is willing to do this. Does God want him to do it? Absolutely not. God wants him to be willing, but he doesn't want him to do this. And it's not that Avram then has to really argue with God at this point. How can you ask? What are you doing? No. Avram walks there with faith. Avram doesn't know how this is going to work out. I have lots of reasons to believe that Avram knows it's a test. I have lots of reasons to believe that Avram has a great deal of faith. The things that you know, when it comes to Stone, Avram argues. When it comes to Yishmael being sent out of the house, Avram feels terrible. We're told emotionally how he feels. Over here, we're not told emotionally how he feels. The Midrash says he's happy. Yishmael being sent away, he's very upset. You have to send away your son. It's very, very tragic. Here he has to kill his son. He's ecstatic. What happened? How could he be upset sending away Yishmael and be ecstatic about killing? No. It's that Avram has faith. When Avram says to the young men, we're going to go serve God, we're going to come back. You're going to come back. He says to Yitzchak, where's the seh? God will give us a seh. Which is Avram keeps saying the right things. Avram, no. Again, does he know? Is this cognitive? Is it not cognitive? I can't tell you that. But what I can tell you, chas v'shalom, to say that Avram doesn't pass the test, Avram passes the test. But all that I'm trying to show you today is that there is this separation between the world of thought and the world of action, and the Akedah takes place in terms of the world of thought and not in the world of action, and that's enough. That's how Midat HaDin works. And the whole concept of the Akedah is to come off of the altar and put something else in its place. And that, then God shows us this unbelievable message. I don't want this. I don't want human sacrifice. I never wanted it. And that's what the Gemara stresses and the Midrashim stress. Yes?
I understood all of that, but I just don't get the point about the Avraham, if he was sad when Yishmael sent away, so he's not seeing the end results of that. So that it makes sense that if he's happy to go to the Akedah, then he did understand that he wasn't actually going to give him.
There are various resolutions of the Akedah. One resolution we talked about another year, that it could be Tchiyat HaMetim. You're going to kill him and he'll come back to life. And we, as Jews, we don't like that so much. But that also is a reason. Meaning, God says, Yitzchak's your progeny. God says, take him and offer him. Okay. There's not a contradiction. Who knows? He has trust in God. Which means he has such...
Why didn't he have the same trust when he sent Yishmael away?
He sent Yishmael away. He's upset to send him away. The actual taking him and sending...
him away to kill him.
No. I understand that. I'm saying, again, you're using my evidence in the opposite way. I'm saying that's what shows us that Avram knows that this is going to work out well. Yishmael could be. That's it. Got rid of Yishmael. He's not going to be part of his family anymore. And that's exactly what God says. No, he's not the one who's going to inherit you. Just to think about it. Forget about that he argues about Stone. The fact that it tells you the emotion when he sends Yishmael away and there's no mention of the emotion when he's marching towards the Akedah, I think that speaks volumes in terms of Avraham's belief that he knows this is going to work out. How is it going to work? He doesn't know. But it's going to work out. And indeed, it does.